Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Paul's letter that we call 2 Corinthians. We're going to begin this today. We are in chapter 1 and we're going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Hear now the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We saw at the end of 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul had promised the Corinthian church that he would be coming for a visit to see them, that he wanted to spend some time with them. And when 2 Corinthians opens, we begin to understand that something has happened in the meantime, that the promise that Paul had given of making a trip to Corinth had not materialized yet. There are reasons for this, and yet at the same time, because Paul has been providentially hindered from coming to Corinth, some of his detractors are beginning to say some things about him in public and beginning to stir up trouble in the church at Corinth. They're beginning to say to others in the church there that Paul is unreliable, that he is a fraud, not a true apostle, and that he is a hypocrite who will say one thing and then turn around and do something else. At this point, what Paul does is write the letter that we call 2 Corinthians. Now, in the meantime, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there may have been another letter that Paul references that he calls his painful letter. We're not going to talk about that right now. We'll talk about it when we come to it later on, where he mentions it in 2 Corinthians. But this letter is written for three purposes, essentially, and this is really the outline of the letter. The first seven chapters of this letter are Paul's dealing with his proposed visit to Corinth and why it didn't happen. He's going to explain some of the things that went on there, why he was delayed. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he's going to take up what he had asked them to do, which was for them to take offerings on Sunday morning when they got together for church. He's going to revisit that. He's going to come back and he's going to talk in detail about the offering that he still is planning on collecting when he comes. And then in the last chapters 10 through 13, Paul is going to begin to address the slanderous accusations that his enemies in Corinth have leveled against him. So those three things. The first seven chapters, the delay. Chapters 8 and 9, the offering. Chapters 10 through 13, the slander. And that's basically what we're looking at. That's basically why he wrote this letter. He begins his letter, as he often does, by introducing himself and who happens to be with him at the time. And it happens to be Timothy. He speaks of himself, once again, as he often does, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that an apostle is someone who is sent out on a mission. And we know that Christ is the one who sent the apostle Paul to have this mission to the Gentiles. And so his apostleship, as he reminds us, is by the will of God. Now, if you want to get technical about it, you can say, and some people have said this, and this is probably what some of the enemies in Corinth were saying, Paul really can't be an apostle because there were two requirements. Number one, an apostle, as far as Peter was concerned, back in Acts chapter 1, an apostle has to be somebody who was with all the other apostles from the beginning of Jesus' ministry until the time that he died, was buried, rose again, and they saw him ascend into heaven. That's the first thing. And so, there were people who said, Paul is not like that. He was an enemy of Christ up until a particular point in time. And so, because of that, they would say no. But let's remember that the Apostle Paul was personally visited by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He was converted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, if anybody can claim apostleship, certainly the Apostle Paul can. Peter's idea of what the requirements were, Jesus has the right to red pencil and change for the case of the Apostle Paul. He certainly has done that. Timothy had been sent to Corinth. He's come back. He's now with Paul as Paul is writing the second letter. And Timothy is known well to the church, just like Paul is. He is Paul's son in the faith. He is Paul's ministerial associate. He traveled around with him to various places. And so he writes the letter, and he writes it to the church in Corinth and also to the saints in Achaia. In the Roman Empire, this part of the world was divided. Greek peninsula was divided into two parts, the north and the south. The north was Macedonia, and the south was Achaia, and the capital of Achaia was the city of Corinth. And so Paul is writing to the capital city of this province, Corinth, and he's writing to all the saints that live in the province around that in southern Greece. He extends to them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are words that he often uses when he begins his letters, but they're not just throwaway words. So they're words that mean something always in Scripture. Grace in Scripture always has reference to God's unmerited love given to those who do not deserve it, and in fact who deserve the exact opposite of it. Grace, as Paul says, comes from God the Father, and grace is always, in Scripture, grace is always mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the result of God's grace. And peace in the New Testament in particular, there are three aspects of peace. There is, first of all, peace with God that comes about because of the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. Christ has defeated the hostility and the wrath of God. He's taken the wrath of God upon himself, and so now you are at peace with God. He is not your enemy, is not fighting against you. You are at peace with him. Then there's peace that comes from God, and that peace produces hope and encouragement in the midst of trials and troubles in this life. And that's a lot of what Paul's going to talk about in this letter, the type of peace that we have as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope and the encouragement that we have. And then there is peace with one another. And that comes because all of us are redeemed in the same way through the Lord Jesus Christ, our same Savior. And so as a result, we call God our Father, and we call Jesus Christ our Lord and our Savior. And then Paul begins to announce to us something special about this God whom we all worship. Look at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now look at this description. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. This letter, 2 Corinthians, is probably one of the most personal of all letters that Paul writes, because he tells us a great deal about himself that we don't find out elsewhere. He's going to talk about his trials and difficulties in this letter. In order to do that, though, he has to introduce us, first of all, to the one who helped him get through all those trials and difficulties, and that is God. And so he praises God. He calls him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are two relationships we always have to keep in mind. Number one is God is the God of Jesus as the incarnate Son, the God-man. And God is the Father of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And so both those things are in play here. But Paul calls God the Father of mercies. The word mercies is sometimes translated compassions or pityings. It is from God that all compassion or all pity flows when His children are being tested. When we are in and under affliction, we receive pity and compassion from God. Paul may very well have in mind Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. You know what it's like as parents when your child is trying to learn to do something and is struggling with it, and you know it's hard. You've been through it. You know, but you also know that he has to learn how to do that, and so you want to jump in and do it for him, but you don't. You let him struggle with it, but you have pity on him as he struggles, because this is a learning experience. And so God has compassion on us when we are in affliction. Now, Paul also calls God the God of all comfort. That word comfort, whether it's a noun or it's a verb, is used 10 times from verse 3 down through verse 7. And so there's a lot that Paul's saying about comfort in this section. The word comfort means encouragement. It means consolation. And it's also, this word is related to the term that's used to describe the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. The paraclete is the word in Greek. So God, Paul is saying, God is able to comfort us in any kind of difficulty that you face. Isaiah chapter 51 says, I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? And so God is saying through Isaiah in that day that He is the one who brings comfort to us when we are beset by enemies, when we're worried that somebody seems to be so powerful and has such a hold on us or a hold on things. God says, don't worry about that. That guy is like grass. He will die. There's no reason to be afraid of him. Rather, look to me and I comfort you. And so the word comfort is a word that describes someone who comes alongside of and stands beside a person to encourage him when he's being severely tested in some way. This is a work of the triune God. In this passage, we're told that God is the God of all comfort. And so even though the word paraclete is not used to describe God the Father, yet here, this meaning does apply to Him. As Paraclete, then, the Father is the one who comforts us. He's the one who consoles us. As Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit strengthens us. He is the one who guides us every day of our lives. And as Paraclete, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Righteous One, is our advocate with the Father, and He is our helper in our hour of temptation. And so, the triune God is the God of comfort. Notice He's also the God of all comfort. God does not just comfort you in some trials, but not in other trials. He comforts you in all trials. And God does not just comfort you sometimes, but not other times. He comforts all the time. And so God constantly and unfailingly comforts you and me in whatever afflictions, no matter what they are, that we face in this life. Paul continues in verse 4, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Why does God put us through the things He puts us through? He does this, and why does He comfort us? He does this so that He will fit us for a ministry of comfort to others, that we might comfort and encourage others as well. We Christians are constantly receiving comfort from God in our lives, and that therefore fits us to be able to minister comfort to others who are in need of it in whatever way. Now, this term afflictions is really broad, and it can be practically anything. It can be physical affliction. It can be suffering because of constant pain from an injury. It can be illness of some kind. It can be just practically anything that you undergo, from the ordinary aches and pains that all of us experience as we get older to serious illness. It can be anything like that. That's an affliction. It can be an emotional affliction that you have, where your husband or your wife or your children or other relatives are causing difficulty, and it seems like every time that you talk, all you do is fight, and you're burdened with this. It can be that kind of affliction. It can be a mental type of thing where you struggle to comprehend something and ask that question, why? Why is this happening? And struggle with that. It can be a spiritual thing where you are feeling guilty over sin that you fight against, and yet you don't seem to be able to get off of square one. It can be any kind of affliction. Whatever that affliction is, God comforts you so that you can then in turn be able to comfort others. And that's one of the most important things about Christian service. You receive blessings from God. Paul told us back in 1 Corinthians, you receive gifts from God in order to be able to minister those gifts to others. Here, he says you receive comfort from God in order to become equipped to pass on comfort to those who are in need. Now, you don't have to undergo exactly the same thing that you're seeking to comfort somebody else with. Now, sometimes by God's grace you do. There are times that God may put you through a specific trial, and you learn a lesson from that trial, whatever it might be, and then God comforts you in the midst of all of that by delivering you from that trial. And then, lo and behold, it seems like 5 minutes later you encounter somebody that's going through exactly the same thing, and you are able to comfort that person with the things that you've learned about God. But what Paul actually says here is that the reception of God's comfort in any matter applies and equips you to minister comfort to someone else in whatever they're facing. So the mere fact that you've been comforted by God over the loss of your parents, it will equip you to be able to deal with someone who is going through the loss of a child. You might not have experienced that, but here, having gone through a loss and having received comfort from God, you're able to minister to that person that's going through something similar, but not exactly the same thing. You see, we Christians suffer abundantly, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Paul's not saying that you and I will ever be able to suffer for the sins of others. Christ did that alone. But he is saying that as Christians, we will be treated the same way that Christ was treated by sinners. Jesus told his disciples that that would happen. If they treated me this way, don't think you're going to get it any better, to paraphrase what he said. And so, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that hates Christ and it hates his people. And so as Christians, we ought to understand that there will be unjust things said about us and unjust things done to us, and only because we're Christians. Now, the good news is that just as those sufferings are abundant, so also the comfort of God in Jesus Christ is abundant. And so the comfort that comes from God equips us to comfort others in their pain. And so Paul talks about both affliction and comfort in verse 6. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Paul spoke of his afflictions being for the comfort and salvation of the Corinthians. Once again, he's not saying that he's going through suffering in some way to cleanse their sins. That's not what he's getting at. But what he is getting at is that those afflictions that he experienced because he was ministering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and being persecuted for it, he received at the same time comfort from God, and therefore he's able to express to others the comfort that he received as he brings the gospel of salvation to them. So Paul's making a twofold claim here, and the claim is really great. Your afflictions as a Christian are preparation to equip you to minister comfort to others, and the comfort you receive as a Christian also is preparation to equip you to minister comfort to others. So whether it's affliction or whether it's comfort, both of those things work together in the plan of God to enable you and equip you and prepare you to comfort others when they're afflicted. And the comfort often will take this form: the patient enduring of the same sufferings. That's not always the answer that we want to hear, is it? What the answer that we often want to hear is, oh, I want God to deliver me from this. I don't want God to teach me that I have to put up with this for a long time. But that's what Paul says. Patient enduring is a word that describes the ability to continue bearing up under difficult circumstances. And so often, the comfort that you receive in the middle of a trial or an affliction of some kind, whether it's physical or mental or emotional or spiritual, often the comfort that you receive is God teaches you how to bear it. And then you in turn, having learned that, can teach somebody else how to bear up under those difficult circumstances. God does not always remove the suffering from a Christian. Instead, he teaches you how to put up with it. And that's what Paul is talking about. And so you're able to minister the same patient endurance to others who are suffering. This also means that when you encounter a fellow Christian who is suffering, you can know that he will be a recipient of the same comfort that you've received from God. If he shares in your sufferings for the cause of Christ, then you know that he will also share in the same comfort from God for the cause of Christ. But then Paul abruptly changes and becomes extremely personal about something that is the one of the reasons that he didn't make his trip. He talks about an unbearable burden in verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Okay, so he's told us God is the Father of mercies. He's told us God is the God of all comfort. And now he begins to reveal to the Corinthians how this God, who is the God of mercy and the God of comfort, helped him in the midst of what probably is the greatest difficulty he ever faced. He speaks to them of something that's unknown to us, some affliction. We don't know exactly what it is. The Corinthians may have known what it was, but we don't. And he says that this affliction caused him to be burdened excessively. Now, the affliction, people speculate on it. You get commentaries out. They'll write pages and pages and pages about what this affliction might have been. Some think that when Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 15, talked about fighting wild beasts at Ephesus, that maybe this affliction was he was thrown into the arena and he literally had to fight wild beasts. And he was mauled. And he thought he was going to die. But there's no indication that necessarily that was true. Others think that this was the continuing plots of the enemies of Paul to do him in, where they persecuted him over and over. There are others who refer this to later on in this book, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and they think maybe that's what it was, or to some unspecified illness from which Paul thought he was going to die, and the Lord delivered him. Because, however, he speaks of it as something that's related to his ministry, it may have been some form of intense persecution or imprisonment or torture or all of the above from which Paul did not believe he was going to be able to escape. It may be what he talks about later on in chapter 11 about the beatings that he received. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Five times. And then he also, in that same chapter, says, "Three times I was beaten with rods," talking about the Roman authorities. "Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked." We only read about one shipwreck in the book of Acts, but two more times he was shipwrecked. "Day and a night I spent in the deep." So, what if these floggings and these beatings with rods happened in close succession? What if, as Paul was preparing to come to Corinth, he encountered great persecution and he was hauled into one synagogue after another and he was beaten to the point that he was left thinking, "I can't survive this." We don't know. But we do know this, that this burden was excessive, that is, beyond the ordinary. Paul suffered a lot. If it's beyond the floggings and the beatings with rods and the shipwrecks, then it really was excessive. And it was a burden, which means something that is beyond, that caused him to become troubled in his spirit, in his soul. He says it's excessive and uses a term that talks about it being beyond human strength or human endurance. And so it's possible to translate what he says here: "We were burdened completely beyond our strength," or "We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure." So whatever it was, he had no resources to deal with it himself. And it caused Paul to reach the deepest, lowest point in his life. He says that he despaired that he would make it out alive. He says he despaired even of life, and indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves. So, the burden's so great, Paul can't lift it. The he didn't have the resources within himself to be able to handle it. And Paul, at this point, seems to fall into a state of despair. He's going to talk about despair later on in chapter 4 and why he doesn't despair. But that doesn't mean that you can't hit it yourself. And despair is more than depression. Despair is reaching the point where you give up and say, I just want to die. Job reached that point at one place where he says it'd be better for him never to have been born. Paul reached that point. Christians can reach that point. And he believed that his life was over unless God did something, because he could not survive what he was going through right then. That's a low point. That's as low as you can possibly get. He calls it a death sentence. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So Paul's come to this place, whatever it is, whatever this affliction is, whatever this excessive burden is, something he cannot bear, something that has brought him to the lowest place in his life, he cannot avoid it, and he can't get out of it. And so he reaches the point of despair, thinking, I will not survive this. I can't survive this. And so he cries out to God for deliverance, and what he receives from God is a death sentence as an answer. That's the lowest point you can possibly be. God uses this death sentence to cause Paul, think about this now, this is the Apostle Paul. Paul has to learn this lesson. So if Paul had to learn this lesson, I know I have to learn it, I know you have to learn it too. Paul had to learn the lesson, don't trust yourself, put your trust wholly in God who can raise the dead. That's the lesson he learns in the midst of all of this. During this experience, Paul spiritually and emotionally and everything else seems to reach the point where he's standing on the brink of death. And therefore, he commits himself wholly to the Lord, knowing there's no way out. There's nothing I can do. I cannot survive this. He trusts that God would raise him from the dead, just like Abraham trusted that Isaac, if Isaac were killed, on the top of the mountain, that God would raise Isaac back to life. As a matter of fact, this is that type of resurrection that Paul received at this point. He considered, Hebrews 11, talking about Abraham and Isaac, says he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he, Abraham, also received him, Isaac, back as a type. And so, as Abraham was ready to sacrifice the son through whom all the promises would come, knowing that even if Isaac died, God could raise him back, Paul reaches that point in his life where he's thinking, even if I die, if God has more for me to do, he will raise me back to do it. That's the point that he comes to. Everything is stripped away from Paul so that he will solely and completely trust in God for any outcome other than his death. Okay, the only thing he expects, the only thing Paul looks at as he looks at the situation is, I'm going to die. And he knows that if anything else happens, it has to be God, because there's nothing I can do. I'm going to die faced with this. And God gives him a great deliverance. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he says. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Paul was delivered by God from this great danger or peril of death. And notice that Paul uses all three verb tenses here. He says God did deliver him in the past at this low point in his life. He says that God will deliver him in the future in a similar way. And that God will yet deliver him from the troubles he's facing right at that very moment. And so past and future and present all come together in the comprehensive plan of God for his people. God is the one on whom Paul has learned to set his total hope. And he knows that as long as he is alive, trials and troubles will come. They'll come continually. But he also knows that at the same time, God will always be there to comfort and to deliver him through Christ. And therefore, he sets his hope on God, and he continues to hope in God. Paul's hope is so firm that he believes that God, who rescued him before, can do it again and again and again. And so he does that. But then he also turns to the Corinthians and he says, you also joining in helping us, how? Through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Paul valued the prayers of the saints of God. He says that God used those prayers in his deliverance from this great peril of death. And therefore, he values the prayers of loved ones, of Christians. Now, in our day, it is fashionable for unbelievers to mock prayer. They speak ill of prayers for those who are in need. As though, and their thinking about prayer is this. Their thinking is, number one, there is no God. Number two, prayer is nothing anyway. And so, prayer is not doing anything to help. It's what that's their default position. And so they proclaim loudly, we must do something instead of just sending thoughts and prayers. Oh, by the way, you don't send thoughts and prayers. I really don't like that. I run across that expression. You don't send thoughts and prayers. When you think about somebody, you pray to God for them. It doesn't do any good to send them your thoughts and prayers. When you think about them, pray for them. That's the biblical position. So, Paul values prayer. And he values prayer for what it is. Prayer is real help for those who are hurting in any way whatsoever. And he is thankful to God for those who prayed for him. And he attributes this deliverance from his sentence of death by God to God's answer to many of these prayers. And so prayer is in reality one of the most, if not the most, helpful things that you can do for somebody else. Here, think about what you're doing. You are asking the God of this universe, the God of all creation, the God of redemption, the God who is sovereign over all. You are asking God to act on behalf of the needs of someone else. That's the most powerful thing you can do. And God sometimes bestows the favor of answering such prayers in the positive. And therefore, many people are able to rejoice over the answers that God has given. That's what happened in Paul's case. So the point is, God is able to continually comfort his people no matter what the affliction might happen to be. And he uses that comfort that we receive to help us, when he provides us comfort, to help us provide comfort for other people when they're undergoing any kind of affliction. And he also uses our prayers so that we can provide help for those in need of deliverance, even from the greatest of difficulties that might lead a person to the very brink of despair. We can pray for that individual, and God does hear an answer. So, number one, your afflictions matter. Number two, you receive comfort, and that matters. And number three, your prayers for others matter as well. Because God, who is the God who raises the dead, God is the God of all comfort. And God can bring help and God can bring hope to those who are in such despair that they believe that they are themselves right at the very point of death. God can bring help and hope and deliverance at that very moment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the lesson that you taught your servant Paul, that he in turn then, by writing these things down, did exactly what he's writing about. He provided comfort for us in the midst of our affliction. And so, Lord, we learn the lesson too. And you do this over and over and over again in the lives of your people. you give us afflictions and comfort us, and we are therefore able to comfort others. And so what a marvelous God you are, how you work in our lives for your glory and also for the comfort of your saints. Please forgive our sins, and please bless us, Lord, to look at matters in the same way that Paul did, knowing that you are the God of mercy, and that you're the God of all comfort, and that you hear and that you answer prayer. And we make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.